Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. You know, each week we gather together as a family. We want to be a family, love one another like family loves one another, but we also want to grow. We want to grow deeply as servants of Jesus Christ. And so we want to do that again this morning, just kind of stay in the same spirit of worshiping our Lord this morning. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah is about a third of the way through the Bible after the book of Ezra, and then before Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So if you see Psalms, just go to the left a couple books. But we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so we're just going to kind of jump right into it as we look at Nehemiah chapter 9. And as we do, I'm reminded of a chore that I was given as a 5 or 6 year old by my parents. And so about that time, my dad, he's been an automotive mechanic for the past 35 years, somewhere around there. And about that time, he decided to buy his own piece of land and build a repair shop. Now, in order to build a repair shop, in order to build any sort of building, what do you need first to lay before you build anything on top of it? You need a foundation, right? The foundation is the key to everything else. If the foundation isn't built right or something happens to the foundation, it can wreak havoc on the structure that you're putting on top of it. And so the foundation that he chose was a concrete foundation. And mind you, he would have had to have covered about 10,000 square feet with concrete. So he's trying to build this shop with concrete foundations, trying to put a concrete foundation out for his parking lot. And in the California heat, what you have to do, I don't know if you've ever laid concrete before, but in the California heat, the day before you lay concrete, you have to water the ground. Because the California heat dries the ground out so much that the ground just starts to crack. And if you try to lay concrete on top of that, the moment you lay it on there is the moment you'll see all of these hairline cracks just spread throughout the concrete. And so I was about 5 or 6, and it was the worst thing in the world because my brothers and I had to be out there all day in the hot August sun moving this sprinkler around every few hours and then sitting in a chair waiting for that area to get wet and then moving it around. But the point of it was, is we had to make sure that the foundation was laid correctly. We had to make sure that the dirt was prepared correctly. Because if we didn't, the foundation would crack and we would have greater problems than ever before. And so we had to take a ton of precaution to ensure that foundation was just right. And the same is true when it comes to our faith in God. That if our faith in God is built upon a foundation that we are not careful about and we don't take just the right precautions, that faith will begin to crack and begin to crumble and fall down. That's exactly what Nehemiah is going to show us today as we get into chapter 9. And so to fight that and to fight the cracking in the foundations of our faith, what Nehemiah is going to show us is that we have to have a faith that is able to withstand anything. We need to have a solid faith. But the interesting part about it all is what Nehemiah is going to show us is that we actually have nothing to do with having a solid faith. We need a solid faith, and yet we have absolutely nothing to do, in some senses, with a solid faith because God is the one that must establish the solid foundation. And so what we're going to see this morning is that God's faithfulness is the foundation that we must not forget or force to the fringes of our lives. That our foundation to our faith is actually God's faithfulness to us, God's work in us, but we must not push that to the side and act like it's no big deal. Push it to the side and act like we can do it on our own without Him, because if we're not careful, our pushing God aside is actually going to cause structural problems to our faith. So that's where we're going this morning. So with that, let's go ahead and jump into Nehemiah chapter 9. And we're going to be in the whole chapter this morning. So let's go ahead and read. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. If you ever complain I go too long, just read verse 3. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Chenaiah, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments, and you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of the heavens, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a glorious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you've been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day, and the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts, behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So let me bring you up to speed where we're at in the book of Nehemiah, because we started this book way back in September really wanting to ask, God, what kind of church are you wanting us to be? What kind of people in the midst of the greater community around us are you wanting us to be? And we've seen so far in this book that we have this man named Nehemiah, who is an Israelite living in Persia, in the capital city of Susa, serving the Persian king. And he's 950 miles away from Jerusalem, which is the capital city of Israel. And it's the city where God is said to have dwelled in his temple, but the city has lain in ruins for over 140 years. And now Nehemiah hears that. And he hears that and he weeps. Because he knows that if the city lies in ruins and the temple lies in ruins, then God is not being honored and God is not being worshipped how he ought to be worshipped. And so he weeps and he mourns over that. to the point that he begs the Lord to give him favor. And then the Lord gives him incredible amount of favor to the point that the king allows him to go back to Jerusalem. And as he goes to Jerusalem, he scouts out the land. He sees what he needs to do to rebuild the city. And he rallies the people to rebuild it to the point that they are able to rebuild the wall in 52 short days. And now we're on the back end of them rebuilding the wall. And what we saw last week is that they were at this time of year in which they ought to celebrate the Lord. It was that time of the year in which they ought to remember how God had rescued their forefathers out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And yet for hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of years, they had not celebrated the Lord. And so they decided to celebrate the Lord. And it says that they had not seen that much joy in celebrating the Lord since the time of Joshua, some 800 years before. And now today we get to this point in chapter 9 where it's about 10 days after the festival is complete and the people are gathered. And as they're gathered, they're confessing their sins and they're mourning over them because they realize how devastating their sins actually are and how much their sins have wreaked havoc upon their life. And so they listen to the law being read and they worship the Lord and they confess their sin. And then they go into chapter 9 where they are just blessing the Lord and recounting all the ways that God has been faithful to them over the past 800 years. And in the midst of all of that, they also realize that there have been multiple points in their history where they have been unfaithful to God. Where God has been continuously faithful to them and they've wandered away from him. And they're broken over that and they confess that. And they recognize that there are cracks in the foundation of their faith that have caused them to wander and run away from the Lord. And the Lord has brought judgment upon them because of that. And yet what they realize is that even in the midst of God's judgment, God does not forsake them. He doesn't just wipe his hands clean as if he's done with them. He actually goes after them and woos them back. And he's faithful to his people to love them even in the midst of their rebellion. And so we see that he disciplines them, but he doesn't forget them. He brings them back and they simply rejoice in what God has done. And church, as we jump into this passage, we have to be reminded in our own lives of God's faithfulness to us. We need to be reminded of how even though we live in this community that is hurting and is broken around us, we need to be reminded of how God has been faithful to us. And hopefully that will empower us to bring change. That will empower us to love others around us who are blind to the fact that God has been faithful even to them, even if they don't believe in him. And we need to love this community and care about this community because God has loved us and cared about us when we've rebelled against him. Now, in order to see that from our passage, we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the foundation of faithfulness. We're going to look at the crack in our foundation. And then we're going to look at how to fix the crack in our foundation. So let's start with the foundation of faithfulness. Okay, so we started with this idea that you need a solid foundation in order to have something sturdy that will last for decades, centuries. Same thing when it comes to our faith. But the reality is our faith isn't actually the foundation. It is God who's the foundation of our faith. We've got to get that correct because you cannot muster up enough faith today that will carry you on for the future. God has got to do that work in your life. And he gives us life and he draws us to himself. And as he does that, he shows how faithful and generous he is, even though we don't deserve it. He shows his character to us time and time and time again. And that's exactly what we see in chapter 9. Now, it's interesting because as we jump into this, as we look at this, it's so interesting to think, man, for 800 years, God is just patient with them. Now, quickly, if I have to wait 8 seconds for my kids to obey, how quickly I can get upset and angry at them. And yet God has been patient with them to love them and bring them through to see who He is. And through all of this and through all of their history, we're going to see four things or four attributes about God that shine brightly through this. Let's look at these. The first attribute that we see is that God is great. This idea of great can really be this generic term that we don't always have an idea what it means. And yet what it means here is that He is powerful. Theologians have this word called omnipotent, that He is all powerful. Or another word called sovereign, that there's nothing outside of God's control in life. And we see this play out in a number of places in chapter 9. Look with me at verse 6. We have the Levites, who are the people who minister the word of God and who help with the temple worship, and they stand up and they begin to bless God and they begin to exalt Him above everything else. And as they do, they say that God is the Lord. He says, "You are the Lord, you alone. There's nobody else who is God, but God of Israel is the only God." And notice what they say about Him. That He has made the heaven. He has made heaven. But then they say that He's also made the heaven of heavens. So just try to imagine this. They're saying you have created heaven, the place that we see, but you've also created those distant places in the galaxies that we are just now, thousands of years after this, that we are just now coming to find out. They're saying you are the creator of that. You have created everything. You've created the seas and everything in them. And He doesn't just create them, but He preserves them. Now think about how much power that He actually has. And then jump down to verses 9 to 15. They recount what the Lord did for their ancestors. If you remember the story from Exodus, the people of God were in slavery to Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, and they were enslaved for 400 years. I don't know about you, I get discouraged after about 4 hours. They are in slavery for 400 years. There's no hope whatsoever. And God comes in and He performs all these signs, all these miracles, and He rescues them out of that. And they're at the Red Sea, and there's this large body of water, and there's this Egyptian army coming down, barreling down on them. And you could just imagine this moment of crisis. Really? God, You brought us here to this ocean to die here, to die at their hands? And God just parts the sea and they walk through. God opens up the sea and they walk through. As the Egyptians try to go through the sea, they're swallowed up. And they're recounting how God did that. And then they're recounting how even in the wilderness, how God provided them water out of a rock. And He provided them bread falling from heaven. Because if you've ever been in the desert, there's not many places for water. There's not many places for food. You're not going hunting out in the desert. And God provides this for them constantly. And then He leads them. He leads them with a cloud it leads them by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night to help them to know where they ought to go. Then look down at verses 22 to 25. They continue to recount more of what God has done. And they talk about how God gave them the land of Israel. And He allowed them to conquer the peoples of the land. And He allowed them to enter in and take possession of the riches and of the wonderful lands so that they were able to eat and enjoy. And then look at verse 27. We see that when Israel rebelled, God allowed enemies to take them over. But when they repented, God brought the people back. He rescued His people. And then verse 32, they just make the statement that God is great, that God is mighty, and that God is awesome. And so we see a shot all throughout this chapter about the amazing deeds that God has done and how God has flexed his power for this nation and for these people to the point that this nation would be nothing without God. These people would be nothing without God. And that's the exact same story we have in our history. If you think about it, I don't mean American history, I mean Christian history. We would be nothing if it wasn't for God coming in the form of man to rescue us as Jesus Christ died on that cross. We would be nothing without that. What we read in Scripture is that if you're a follower of Christ, Christ has entered into history and he has died on the cross and he's forgiven us of sin and he's raised from the dead, which actually frees us from sin. But not just that. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that he's given us every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I mean, think about how much power that is. There's not a single blessing out there that God has not given to you through Jesus Christ. He's got amazing power. And that should create in us, if we actually realize that, that should create in us an ability to trust in him. An ability to rest in him. An ability to feel like when life is out of control, we can run to Jesus. That when depression starts to sit in, we can press into the Lord because he is great and stronger than the depression. And when you go to work and your boss gives you that notice that you no longer have a job, when you come home and you get in a tiff with your spouse, when your kids are rebelling against you, no matter what it is, in the midst of all of those moments in life that just feels like life is out of control and it's just chaotic, we ought to be able to rest and run to the Lord to know that he is great. If the one who created the heaven and the heaven of heavens and preserves them, if he has done that, how much more so can we trust him for our life, and how much more so can we run to him for refuge in our times of trouble? So that's what the people are reminding themselves of, that he is great and they can trust him again. But that's not it. That's not all, I should say. The second thing that they see is that God is gracious. Not only does he have all of this power, but he is gracious. He gives to them what they do not deserve. And he gives to us what we do not deserve. You know, if we're not careful, it's so easy for us to look at our life and think, I'm pretty awesome. My work's going well, my family's going well, everything in life seems to be okay. It must be because of what I have done. I'm a good dad, I'm a good husband, good employee, good neighbor, people like me. You know, it's so easy for us to think that we have done it all, and yet what we read here in this chapter is that Israel, and we as a result, have done nothing. We haven't done anything. It is completely by the grace of God. And so we have nothing to brag about. And we see this a couple of places. Look with me at verse 7. Verse 7, they say that God chose Abram and brought him out of the land of Ur and gave him a new name. So here is this man named Abram out minding his own business when all of a sudden God enters his life and says, you are going to get this new name named Abraham. And with that, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless all of the nations through you. You're going to be a blessing to the world. And what in the world did he do to deserve that? Nothing. He did nothing to deserve that. Then look at verses 9 to 11. They talk about how God rescued them from the Egyptians who were enslaving them and later pursuing them. Again, what did they do to deserve God's mercy? Nothing. God tells us in Exodus 19 that he didn't choose this people group because they were larger than the others, because they were better than the others. He chose this people group in order that he might be shown to be greater and more glorious than the rest. And then look at verse 17. We read of the rebellion of the people in the wilderness in the book of Exodus and how they were stiff-necked people. And look at how God responds to them. He was ready to forgive them and give them grace. In fact, they say that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then look at verse 19. Even after they made this calf in verse 18 and started to worship that calf, God does not forsake them, but he gives them mercy and then shows them the way that they ought to go. And look down at verses 27 and 28. Again, the people are rebelling against God. And they cry out to God, and he hears them. And he rescues them. And he gives them mercy. And he helps them once again. In verses 30 to 31, it states that God bore with them for many years. And he even gave the Israelites over to the peoples of the land, and yet he did not completely and utterly destroy them, but rather he preserved them because he is gracious and he is merciful to them. So what we see is time and time and time and time again throughout the history of Israel, they keep rebelling against God. They keep thinking that they have life all figured out, and yet God does not give up on them, and he did not give up on them. He did not destroy them, but he granted to them grace. He granted to them mercy that they did not deserve. And church, we need to stop and pause and think how often God's done that for us. Just think about your life. If you're honest with yourself, my guess is you would have given up on yourself a long time ago. I know I would have. I would have thought, this guy's a fool. Just, I'm moving on, find somebody else. And God doesn't do that. He doesn't give up. He keeps pressing in and he keeps giving grace. And he keeps giving mercy despite the fact that we deserve none of it. You know what? That should produce in us a great humility. That should produce in us a humility over our sin to the point that we see our sin and we're saddened by it and we're grieved by it. That it hurts us to know that we have ran away from God rather than to God. And a humility to know that God has given us grace and he's forgiven us even when we don't deserve it. And that humility ought to lead us to give humility to others. That instead of standing over others and acting as if they're ridiculous or they're a bunch of fools when they sin against you, we ought to realize our own sin and recognize what God has done in our life and be able to extend that forgiveness to others. You know, church, right now we live in a culture in which all you have to do is look at your Facebook or turn on the news, and both of them are bashing everybody else in sight. There's no grace. There's no benefit of the doubt. There's no, hey, I think that this is what they're trying to get at. There's no seeing the other point of view. There's just, you're horrible because you don't agree with me. And that must not be true of us. It must not be true of us. We ought to understand the amazing grace that we've been given. We ought to extend that to others and to give them the benefit of the doubt, to love them and to care about them because we have been loved and cared about when we did not deserve that for ourselves. And the third thing that we see is that God is good. Look with me again at verse 8. It says that God found Abraham faithful, and so he made a covenant with Abraham that this rich land of the Canaanites and all the other nations would be given to Abraham's offspring. And then look at verses 12 to 15. We see that he led them, and he spoke to them, and he gave them rules to live by and gave them the Sabbath and provided food and drink for them. And think about how awesome that is. Think about how awesome that is. We so often look at rules and we find it as a burden, something that's weighing us down. But imagine a city that has no laws. Imagine if the other six cops left in Sunbury quit today. There'd be anarchy, wouldn't there? Laws are good. It was a good gift from God to give them these laws to obey. And then look at verses 20 to 21. It says that for 40 years he gave them food. For 40 years. Anyone ever been to the desert in Arizona? Okay, a few people. If you're wandering out there for 40 years, you're dying. You hear on the news constantly of immigrants going across the Sonoran Desert, and if they're not careful, they will drop dead in the middle of the Sonoran Desert because there's no water and there's no food, and that's just in a matter of days. And yet we see for 40 years as they wander through the wilderness, God provides them day after day after day after day after day to the point that it actually says that their clothes did not wear out. Their clothes may have been out of fashion, but they did not wear out for 40 years. How amazing is God? He's so good to them. And then look at verse 25. He gives them this rich land so that they can have this amazing fruit and that they can eat until they're filled and that they become fat and they delight themselves. And they delighted themselves, it says. And then look at verse 33. It says that he has been righteous in all that he had done for them. Think about what's happening here. Think about all that God is doing. He has come and he's provided security for them in the laws. He's provided food for them. He's provided a joy in the abundance of riches. And he's done all these amazing things for them. And he's given them far more than they could ever have been able to get on their own. And think about how that should change them. And think about how that should change us. That ought to make us more aware that everything you and I have is not from ourselves, but is ultimately from God. That there's nothing that you have that you worked to get. You understand that? There's nothing that you have that you actually worked to get, because the skills that you have, God has given you. The job that you have, God has provided the opportunities for that. The fact that you have woken up this morning, God did that. Because there are other people who went to bed and did the same things yesterday as you did who aren't waking up this morning. God has done all of this. And so if God has done all of it, and if God has given us all things, then we can't hoard it. We have to be generous. We have to love other people, and we should be the most generous people in the world, because we realize how much God has been generous towards us. And then fourth, we see that God is glorious. Look at me at verse 10. The Levites say that when all of this greatness, goodness, and graciousness was shown, it made a name for God. What's so special about a name? It's your reputation. All I have to do is just say the words Adolf Hitler, and immediately all of these negative thoughts come into your mind. Or Santa Claus, and all you're thinking is presents. A name is your reputation. A name is what you're known for. It's who you are. And so God has done all of these things so that he can make a name for himself, so that the world around can look at this people group and say, that God is awesome. Praise that God. He's amazing. And the same should be true for you and I. Same should be true that when people look at our lives, they should say, man, God is awesome. And when we look at our lives, we should say, God is awesome. Look at how amazing God has been to us. So we should be shouting that from the rooftops. That's what Levites are saying. They're saying we should be praising the Lord for His great name. And so we must give Him that glory. But there's a problem here. There's a problem here because it's not a problem with what God has done. It's not a problem with who God is. It's actually a problem with what you and I do. It's so easy to look back and see all of these wonderful things that God has done, and yet in the midst of this story about the Israelite history, in the midst of them recounting all of these deeds, we have a problem. And the problem is that the Israelites continuously rebel against God. And as they do that, they have these cracks in the foundation of their faith because they're ignoring the truths about God and living for themselves. And so in order to be prepared, we have to recognize these cracks in our foundation as well. We have to recognize how these things play out in our lives as well. So let's turn there now. And as we do, we're going to see three cracks that came up for the Israelites. The first crack is that they, and we so often, we disobey God's statutes. Look with me at verses 16 to 17. God has delivered them out of slavery, and He's guided them in the wilderness, and He's provided food from heaven. And notice what they do in verses 16 and 17. It says that they stiffened their neck and did not obey the commands of God. And look at verse 26. It says that they were disobedient and rebelled against You, God, and cast His law behind their back. In verse 29, again, it says that they did not obey the commandments, but sinned against the rules of God. And then down in verse 34, it says that their fathers did not keep the law or pay attention to the commandments of God. So think about this. In the midst of all of these wonderful things God has done, they rebel against God. In the midst of everything that God has done for them, they felt as if God did not have their best interests at heart, and so they went after their own desires instead. You say, what happened is they experienced all of this blessing, and life started to go well, and they started to think, that's because of me. That's because of me. Like, life is going well because of what I have done. I don't need God. God doesn't have what's best for me. I know what's best. I should do this. I should live however I want. And cracks started to form in the foundation of their faith because they started living life based on what they desired rather than on what God desired. And we see this happen so often today. We see this happen so often when we look at laws and we immediately start to repel and we start to think, well, that's legalistic. Have you ever heard anyone say that or even say it yourself? That's legalistic. You shouldn't have to worry about obeying that rule. God doesn't care about that. God doesn't care what you do. He just accepts you as you are. If God doesn't care about His rules, why would He give rules? Why would He give rules to us? Because He wants us to follow them. And He wants us to follow them because He knows that's what's best for us. He's not lording it over us. He's saying, go this way, because that's what's best for you. Do this. Or how about this? We sin and we act like it's no big deal. You know, anyone ever heard? Well, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. Right? We say that because we're making excuses for our sin. We're making excuses as if it doesn't matter what we do, as if there's no cost to our sin. And do you know what? There is a ginormous cost for our sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And the reality of that is that it cost Jesus his life to forgive us and to renew us and to bring us into relationship with the Father and rescue us out of sin and slavery to our sin. There is a heavy cost to it. And so we have to care about it. Hopefully this will help you to understand this. How many of you, if your parents continuously, or if your kids, if your parents rebelled against you, that's your own problem. If your kids continuously rebel against you, that will have no effect on you and your relationship with your kids. You can just go on with life. You're telling them, hey, clean that up. I don't care about you, Mom. You're like, oh, whatever. It's all right. Anyone? Anyone that kind of parent that it doesn't matter what your kids do, you're just going to, it's okay. Our relationship's cool. Oh, right? If your kids are constantly rebelling against you, your relationship with them is broken. It's hurt. It's damaged. It's the same thing with God. We can't enjoy our relationship with God if we continuously disobey his rules. And they didn't enjoy their relationship. God disciplined them. And he brought them in back to his ways. That's not the only way cracks formed. The second way cracks formed in their faith and form in our faith is that we desire graven symbols. Look at me at verse 18. They're rescued out of Egypt. They're brought into the wilderness. And there's this golden calf that they make. Now, the story behind this is that they're at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the top to talk with God. And it's been a couple of days, and they're thinking, Moses is dead. We don't know what to worship. Grab your earrings. Let's put it in fire and mold this and start worshiping whatever comes out. That's what they're doing. They're worshiping this calf because they've given up on the Lord and they want to follow these images instead. And that happens so much. It happens so much today because so often we feel like God is distant and he's disconnected from life. We're deaf to eternal things, and so we want to replace God with things that are fun. We want to replace God with these activities in our life. We want to replace God with the desire for freedom, or we want to replace God with family. We want to start, we think, God, you're so distant, you're so out there, I feel no connection with you, and so we start to run to all these other things instead. We start to push after those things. We start to put family before God. We start to put our hobbies before God. And we start to put our fun things before God. Church, it doesn't have to be a statue that you put on your mantle and you start worshiping. It's anything that you're raising above God. It's anything that you're putting more hope in, more trust in, more of your focus on than God. That's exactly what they're doing. And when we do that, we actually remove ourselves from God. And the third thing that we see here is that we dismiss God's servants. Look at me at verse 26. It says that they were disobedient and rebelled against God and cast his law behind their backs, and they killed his prophets. Now, I've got to be clear. Prophets were people sent by God to proclaim forth a message of God. Oftentimes in our Bible, when we look at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, when we look at these prophets, what they're actually operating as, they were operating as prosecuting attorneys. They were taking the law of God and saying, you did not obey God's law, and because of that, here is the curses and here is the discipline that you will receive because of that. And the Levites here in chapter 9 are saying that their ancestors' response to that was to kill the prophets. I don't want to hear it, so I'm just going to kill you. Now you might be thinking, I haven't killed a prophet, so I'm pretty good, right? Any of you killed a prophet? Okay, doing batting 1,000 there. Good. Let me ask you. Have you ever read your Bible? Have you ever listened to a sermon? Have you ever talked with another Christian and immediately you start to feel inside this judgment or inside this weird feeling that, oh, what I did was wrong? And your immediate response is, don't judge me. Who are you to condemn me? Don't do that. You can't do that to me. You get angry. You start making excuses, or you start trying to rationalize why you said that thing or you did that thing, and you start to become your own best defense attorney. Well, if you were in my shoes, you would have done the same thing. Well, they did that over there. That's why I responded that way. Sure, you might not have killed a prophet, but you're killing God's message. You're killing the message that he's coming to bring to your heart anytime you say, no. And if you're not listening to God and you're not listening to his conviction in your life, there's going to be pretty big cracks that are formed in your relationship with him. There's going to be pretty big cracks that are formed in your faith. You can't think that you're cool with God and yet feel like you're going to experience this wonderful, abundant life that Jesus promises in John 10. You can't have both. Now, if we do these three things, there's going to be cracks in the foundation of our faith. And so the logical question is, how do we fix those cracks? What do we do? What must be done? And how does that connect with us being the kind of community that God wants us to be in the midst of the larger community around us? Well, let's turn lastly to the fix to our crack. We're going to land the plane this morning on three quick things. The first thing is that we must recognize our sin. To fix this crack, we have to actually recognize our sin. All throughout this passage, we see the Israelites are recognizing that time and time and time again, they have rebelled against God to the point that they actually realize the reason this city was in ruins was because of our sin. Our sin led to this place. Look at the end of verse 33. They say that in the midst of all of that, that God has been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you've dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. You see, they recognize the fact that destruction came upon their city was not their fault, or it was not God's fault, it was their fault. And they own that and they confess it. Church, one of the biggest problems in our city today is that nobody wants to take responsibility for the things that they've done. Grab the paper any day. There's fighting all across our city, and the fighting happens because it's somebody else's fault. It's never our fault. And that's why we're the laughingstock at points. And we need to start to own our part. Church, we need, as a church, to start to own our part. As individuals in this community start to own our part that we play in the sin of our city, we need to start caring about that. We have to admit the ways that we have lived are actually hurting God's glory and are actually hurting our community. And we need to own that. And then we need to repent of our sin. It's not enough to just recognize it. We have to actually turn from it. We have to do the hard work of locating it and then getting it out of our lives and replacing it with godly action. We need to see it and we need to hate it and we need to do the necessary hard steps of taking it out and replacing it with the good deeds and the new life that Jesus Christ brings. In church, when we do that, the city's going to take notice. When we do that, the mood of our relationships are going to begin to change because people are going to see us as an attractive example of people who don't blame others and point finger and complain about everything around us, but they're going to start to see us as an attractive example of people trying to own their part and trying to bring that change to the city around us. You know, right now, we don't have many examples of men and women in our community willing to change when they are wrong or misguided. All too often, we will make a statement, and it doesn't matter if all the evidence proves us wrong, we will go to the grave because we made that statement. We need to repent. Just think about that. Have you ever been around a person that does that? Do you like those people? I don't. You can't talk honestly with them. You can't act like, you can't share life with them in reality because they act like everything else is somebody else's problem rather than their own. But we have to be willing to admit that we've messed up. Because when you're willing to admit that you've messed up, that creates a welcoming and warm environment for others who want to come in and want to have a real two-way relationship with you. And that's exactly what our community needs, is that kind of relationship. And lastly, we must return to the Lord. We must walk in the ways of God. We have to do what he says, and we have to follow his commands. We got to center our lives upon him and ensure that all that we do is for him and not for us. And that happens when you and I run back to the cross, when we look to our Savior, when we look to Jesus Christ and realize that's how he lived his life. See, Jesus says in John 17, he's praying to the Father, and he says, Father, I've done everything that you've asked. And I've done it for your glory. I've lived this life. I've willingly came to the earth and I've said, it's your will be done, not my will. And that led him to the cross in order that he might die for our sinful desires. That he might die for our way of living, and that the reality of us dismissing the word of God might be severed at the root. And so as Jesus hung there, he takes all of that on himself, and as he rises from the grave, he sets us free to live a new life. He sets us free that we might be brought back into this relationship with the Father so that we can run back to the Father with his arms wide open. You see, on the cross, what we see is a picture of the prodigal son. You remember that story? Luke 15, the son comes to the father. He says, give me my inheritance. I wish that you were dead. I don't care about you. I just want your money. He goes off. He squanders the money. He has nowhere to eat. And he thinks, if I just go home to my dad, maybe he'll hire me, and maybe I can eat what the pigs eat. And so he comes home. And as he's a far way off, the father sees him. And the father does the most despicable thing he could have done in that culture. He lifted up his cloak and he ran after his son. And he threw his arms around his son. And he says, get him the cloak, get him the famous ring, get him a fattened calf, butcher it, let's eat, let's feast. Because my son who was lost has now come home. And church, that's what we see in the book of Nehemiah. That's what we see the Israelites doing. They're saying, God, we need to come home because we've wandered far away and it's gone down dangerous roads. And the same must be true for us. We must return home and run back to our Father, run back to Christ, whose arms are wide open, saying, come, come. Experience this freedom, experience this change, and see that our God is good, see that our God is glorious, see that our God is great, and see that our God is gracious. So the question is, Will you come home to the Father? Will you return home to the Father? Whatever wandering you've done, whatever cracks that you've created in your faith, will you run home back to the Father? His arms are wide open. Let's pray. Father, there's much in this passage, and we just scratched the surface. And yet we see your faithfulness time and time and time and time again, that when we run to other things, when we dismiss your word, when we run after our own ways, when we desire to live life on our terms, you continuously pursue us. You pursued us through the cross of Christ, and Father, we thank you for that. We ask now, would you convict us of the areas where we are running to other things, and that is creating cracks in the foundation of our faith. And we pray that we would return home knowing that there is amazing forgiveness because you are gracious. And may that truth be like water to our souls this morning. We pray in your name. Amen.